Now, last time we were together, we moved into this practical part of the book of Romans, looking solely at this one sweeping exhortation that is in verse 1, this exhortation to what we could call true worship of God. Some translations call it spiritual worship, some call it reasonable service, but as we saw last week, this is really an exhortation, a call to true worship. We saw this. We saw the exhortation. I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is true worship. That was the exhortation. That's what Paul is urging us to do. And that really becomes sort of the thematic passage, verse, that the rest of the book of Romans is in many ways just fleshing out. And so in that verse, we saw both what the nature of true worship and the motivation for true worship is. It is about presenting every part of who you are to God and His service, and being compelled to do so out of gratitude for His many mercies, plural, which He has lavished upon us. But having seen that, Paul now begins to flesh out what that involves by giving us what we could call the means necessary for us if we are to carry out this exhortation. We carry it out only as we are not conformed to this world, but are transformed by the renewing of our mind, as it's then that we can actually understand what it is that God really wants from us. That's when we can discern the will of God, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. And so this is what needs to happen. This is, again, the means to that end. And as such, this morning, I just want to look at this first initial phrase in chapter 12, verse 2. This exhortation to not be conformed to this world. That's where our attention is going to be this morning. And the message title for this morning is Transformation God's Way, as that's really what this verse is seeking to accomplish. And so then our attention this morning is upon this initial phrase, to not be conformed to this world. It's an imperative in the Greek, meaning it's a command. Paul's urged us in verse 1. He's now commanding us in verse 2. And the command initially is to not be conformed to this world. Now, there are a few things to note with regards to this particular exhortation, and the first of which is this word, conformed. The word in Greek is the word souschematizo, which speaks of forming something according to a pattern or a mold. The way I think of it is kind of like you go to the beach, and all of us have been to the beach. And if you've ever been to the beach with a child, small children, then chances are you've been asked to build a sandcastle. Now, what's the easiest way to build a sandcastle? Well, it's to get a bucket, put some semi-wet sand inside of it, take it, turn it over really quickly, and sort of slowly lift the bucket off the top. And there you've got this sandcastle that the kids can decorate and they can sort of fiddle with and entertain themselves with. Well, that right there, that sandcastle being formed according to the mold of the pail or the bucket is souschematizo. That's what it is. You are forming something according to a pattern or a mold. Same thing happens when you pour cake batter into a Bundt cake mold, and you're forming a cake according to the pattern of a mold. And that's what Paul's talking about here. There is a mold. And what is the mold that he alludes to here? It's the world, right? That's the mold. It's the world. And the exhortation is to not allow yourself to be shaped by that mold. The exhortation is to not let the world be that which forms who you are. J.B. Phillips is a well-known translator, and he paraphrases it like this: don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. That's the exhortation. Now, there's a lot that we could do with that exhortation, but before we do so, we need to understand what Paul means by this word world. Now, typically when we come across this word world in Greek, it's the word cosmos, which has a very broad range of meanings. It can mean anything from the physical world to the fallen world. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is the word aion in Greek, which almost always is translated as age. Now, this word typically has to do with a particular or an extended period of time or a unit of history. And thus, what we find in Scripture is we have references to this age and the age to come. This age refers to the period in time that goes between the fall and the final judgment. And then the age to come is the period of time that begins after that, the period of the consummation, the eternal state. And so there are two periods, two eras, two ages. And Paul is saying, don't let this age, the one in which you now live, the one that is marked by sin and the fall and corruption and death, that's what marks this age. That's what identifies it and characterizes it. It's an age of corruption and sin. That's what distinguishes it from the age that is to come. There is no corruption and no sin. Don't be shaped by this age, by this era. Don't let it be that which forms who you are. In many ways, it's the same thing Paul says in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, where he tells us to seek the things that are above and to set our minds on the things that are above and not on the things that are on the earth. He's saying, don't get caught up with and consumed by the things that are here. Don't let this age shape who you are. So that's the exhortation, but practically speaking, what does that mean? What does he mean by telling us to not be shaped into the world's mold? Well, this is where we need to be careful. Because what he's not saying is, don't go to the U2 concert that was scheduled and canceled for tonight. He's not saying, don't go to the hot summer action movie that's coming out. He's not saying, don't enjoy beer over the barbecue. He's not saying any of those things. On the contrary, to imply that that is what he's saying actually trivializes what he's really saying. These are incidentals. This is not in any way what Paul is talking about here. But what Paul is talking about here is not being shaped by the attitudes and thought patterns of this world so as to be molded by them. In other words, his focus is on the mind and upon the influence that it has upon our lives. And I think the context that is here makes that very clear. He's saying, don't be conformed, but be transformed. And how's that happen? Where is the emphasis? It's on the mind. You see, these are parallel statements telling us what to do and what not to do, and the means by which it all revolves around. It all revolves around the life of the mind. That's where the emphasis is. Don't be conformed to the way the world is thinking or thought patterns. Don't let that be what shapes who you are. But be transformed by renewing that element of your mind. And thus being conformed to this world is all about buying into what the world is selling. It's about saying amen to what the world is saying. Or to put it another way, it's all about standing in agreement with secular society, and that's what we have to watch out for. We have to watch out that we don't give mental assent to the world's worldview and say that's right. And the reason we have to watch out for it is because it is very, very subtle. It's very subtle. See, the world's worldview isn't merely espouse through teaching evolution or promoting gay marriage or funding abortion. I mean, those are political. Those are sort of, you know, the hot button issues. But oftentimes the world's worldview is promoted in much more subtle, less political, and more universally acceptable ways, whereby the ultimate message that the world is sending is live a secular, all about now, self-centered life. That's right there. That's the message of the world, and it resonates everywhere. It doesn't matter if you're a Democrat or Republican. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or a Muslim. It just doesn't matter. It resonates absolutely everywhere. Think about now and think about yourself. What do you want in life? That's the worldview of the world. And sadly, that's not just a worldview that has been promoted by the world, but the subtlety in which it is pervaded has led many segments of American Christianity to not only buy into it, but to accept it, repackage it in some Christian sort of clothing, and then promote it. Tell you that God just wants you to have what's best. I think there was a book that alluded to that recently. Recently, I was reading an article by Mike Horton on Modern Reformation that was talking about this very thing, and the article was very provocative. It was asking whether or not the church is actually secularizing America. That's the question. Is the church secularizing America? Is the church making America more worldly? And you know what the conclusion was? I wouldn't share it if the conclusion was anything other than absolutely it is. The church is secularizing America. And that's the conclusion that's not just drawn by some fuddy-duddy Reformed seminary professor. But this is the conclusion that is drawn by numerous Barna studies, numerous secular psychologists, numerous secular sociologists, as well as articles, multiple articles from Newsweek and the Wall Street Journal, among others. These predominantly secular sources are saying the church is no longer a sacred place, but it's actually breeding worldly and secular thinking. People in the world are saying that about the church. People in the world are asking these questions. The Wall Street Journal, whatever happened to sin? They're asking these questions. To give an example, one of the most far-reaching studies that's been done ever on teen spirituality was recently conducted over a 5-year period by a secular sociologist who at the time was at the University of North Carolina, now is at University of Notre Dame. His name is Christian Smith. And this is what he found. He said, among those who said that their faith is, quote, very important, and, quote, makes a big difference in their lives. In other words, among those who are the really committed youth, those who would really, they'd be gathered around the flagpole at the school. His findings were that they were, quote, stunningly inarticulate concerning the actual content of their faith. And said that one finds, quote, little evidence that the agents of religious socialization in this country, i.e. parents, pastors and teachers, are being effective and successful with the majority of their young people. What he's saying is that the young people don't even get it. They don't know what they believe. They have no idea. In the end, his conclusion is that the Christianity of today's youth is more accurately described as moralistic, therapeutic deism than Christianity. he's just putting it in categories. He's not out to, you know, sort of, you know, stir the pot. He's just saying categories. That's more what they say they believe. That's what technically they believe. That's how it would be categorized. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. You see, it's all about self. It's all about serving self and fulfilling self and improving self with a little sprinkle of God in there to help. In that sense, it's essentially the same thing that the world is saying. It's about me and my improvement and me being served and my needs being met. That's what it's about, so that I feel better. As Horton says, he says, in a therapeutic worldview, the self is always sovereign. The great questions of life do not concern what an external authority has determined to be good, true, and beautiful, but one's own sense of well-being and fulfillment. God is there to be used as needed, but does not surprise, contradict, judge, or disrupt our lust to control our own lives and destinies. It's all about me and my wants. This is what so much of the church in America today caters to. Recent cover story on Newsweek that was talking about the search for the sacred noted that Christians have developed a pick-and-choose Christianity in which individuals take what they want and pass over what does not fit their spiritual goals. And in that sense, we can accurately say that what goes on in the American church today is more therapeutic than it is redemptive. It is. It's more about trying to please the hearer and give them what they want rather than save them. Another author, Philip Reif, says, describing how pop psychology has transformed our entire worldview, including religion, so that Christian man was born to be saved, but psychological man is born to be pleased. And unfortunately, the church is appealing to psychological man. It's appealing to what man wants to hear. And if you don't believe me, then just listen to Joel Osteen and tell me if he doesn't sound a lot like a slightly Christian version of Oprah. In all seriousness, at their core, they both have at their core the same message, and it's why they have the same throng of followers. It's the message of how to make one's self better to the end that I might be happier. That's the absolute core of both of their messages. If you strip everything up, that's what it's all geared towards. You might wonder wherein the theological roots to this lie. Well, they are found in Pelagianism. Pelagius was a 5th century British monk, a guy that Augustine went toe-to-toe with. And he abhorred Augustine's doctrines of the sovereignty of God and election and so forth. And his response was one of absolute, total human sovereignty and autonomy. He's kind of the forerunner, but even more extreme than those who came in the shoes of Arminius in the time of the Reformation. But at its core, Pelagianism is saying that man is at the center. And it's out of that logical extreme, which somewhere along the line you bump into Arminianism, but it's out of that logical extreme that eventually you get to the point that, well, then it's all about my self-improvement. It is about me. But that aside, the real question is, if this is the case today, if most of today's churchgoers in America cannot speak in an informed way about the God whom they claim to worship, if they cannot speak in an informed way about God, about man, about sin, about Christ, about justification and the atonement and sanctification and the eternal state, if they can't talk in an informed way in these things, then where should the blame be placed? Should the blame be placed at the feet of the world? Should secular society be held accountable for the fact that people in the church are uninformed about these things? No. But where the blame is to be placed is at the feet of the church. The church has been conformed to the world's way of thinking. It has happened. It's past tense. And we're there now. The church has adopted this man-centered, self-serving way of thinking, and now that's what it's promoting. So the church is to be blamed. Sees the prophets pointed out with great conviction. Israel's apostasy was evident not because they stopped attending public worship. They hadn't stopped doing that. But the prophets were all over Israel because they had corrupted worship. That was the problem. It was what was going on in church. They were going, but what they were going to was not pleasing to God. God was getting lip service and nothing else. And thus Israel had become like the nations, and sadly the church has become like the world. And as Horton points out in all of those other secularists I mentioned earlier, the church has had actually the opposite effect it should have on the world. It's promoting it. It's promoting it. I don't know if you know who Oz Guinness is, but recently I was listening to something he was saying. He's actually driving home from church the last two Sundays. There's been a series of conversations that I'm listening to on the radio. And in any case, he is studied under Francis Schaeffer, and he is one of the truly insightful Christian intellectuals that are out there today. But he was saying that the American church today, and emphasis on American, the American church today is more worldly than any church at any point in history. He was going on to say that it is more American than it is Christian. And he was just citing numerous things that I'm referring to here. This is where the church is in America. They have just bought into hook, line, and sinker, completely adopted the worldview of the world and are being shaped by its mold. Oh, it's all about you. It's all about you being more satisfied and more successful and more fulfilled. And that's what it's about. That's what God wants for you. Is it? You know what the tragedy is in all this? Tragedy is that the people in the church are the ones who are suffering. And the crazy thing is they don't even know it. They don't even know it. They think because they're going to church and it's a church and the guy refers to a Bible that it must be right on. I mean, how many conversations have you had with people where that's the implication? They use the Bible. It's got to be good. It's a church. Look how many people go to it. But in reality, it's like a cancer patient being given a placebo, thinking it's actually really some kind of a cure. In the end, he's not getting the treatment he really needs. And that's what it's like for so many in the church today. They're being given a message that has no power to deal with their deepest and sharpest need, the need for forgiveness and reconciliation to God. That is what is needed It's everything that is spoken of in the gospel. And the people aren't getting it. Instead, they're getting some short-lived, self-centered, self-help message that is supposed to cure them. It's supposed to cure a problem that's so much bigger than they even realize. I don't know if you've ever heard of Carl Menninger. He was one of probably the most influential psychiatrists of the 20th century. He pointed out in a book, Whatever Became of Sin, that the growing suppression of the reality of guilt in churches was actually contributing to neurosis rather than reducing it. They're going to church and they're becoming more neurotic. It's because pastors are avoiding talking about sin. That's what he's saying here. And by not talking about it, it's adding to their neurosis. And why? Because in avoiding talking about the issue of sin, the church is failing to meet man's nagging problem of guilt head on. And as such, though he knows inside that he's guilty because he feels it, he feels his guilt, no solution to it is being presented. And he's becoming more hopeless because there's no solution that's presented to a problem he knows he has, but the pastor up there is talking like there is no real problem like that. He's hearing self-help mumbo jumbo instead of hearing about the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin and reshapes us into the image of Him. He's not hearing that. And it's ruining the average guy in church. It's ruining him. As Horton says, and this is the last time I'll quote him. I love it though. Instead of something new and surprising that might actually bring genuine transformation at our roots, we hear only more of the background music that softly affirms the status quo. Instead of being brought to the end of our rope so that we will let go of all other securities and fall into the merciful arms of God, we are encouraged to have another go at saving ourselves, however defined, with God's help. That's it. You can do it with a little sprinkle of God over here. That's it. It's not a let go. It's you're helpless. You're at the end of yourself. There's nothing good in me. I need Christ and Him alone. That's not there. And that's what's needed. A message that says it's all of Him. All of Him. Church has bought into a secularist therapeutic way of looking at the world. And it comes out every Sunday in pulpits all over the place. Now, when I say this, know that I don't love, you all have been here for a long time. I don't like to stand up here and pick on the church. The church is an imperfect bride. Every church is more or less imperfect and impure, but my goodness, the church has been shaped by the world. It has bought into it, and that's the mold. The mold of a church service mimics the mold of an Oprah Winfrey show. I mean, no redemption. No salvation, no cross, no justification, no blood, no atonement, just self-help. You can do it. You can do it. And if I say it enough times with a big enough smile and enough fist pumps, then you'll walk out believing it and you'll give it one more try. And the neurosis will grow. So the exhortation is, do not be conformed to this world. and notice the subtlety. Oh, I'm not. I'm against gay marriage. Oh, I'm not. I vote Republican. Oh, I'm not. I pick at the abortion clinic. I'm not. How do you think? How do you think? Do you think in those self-serving categories? What's about you? And what pleases you? What satisfies you? What fulfills you? That's the question to ask. The exhortation is, don't be shaped by the attitudes and thought patterns of this world so as to be molded by them. Because if you do embrace those attitudes and thought patterns, you will be molded by them. You will. If you embrace that secular, self-centered way of thinking that dominates the world, then you will become a secular, self-centered person. You will. Your life will be about the here and now. Your life will be very materialistic. Your life will be filled with a sense of entitlement. It will be all about you. And that's when things really begin to fall apart. That's when you divorce your spouse without grounds. That's when you start to sleep with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. That's when you start not just having a beer over the barbecue, but getting drunk all the time. That's when you blow off responsibility and say, I just want to do what I want to do. Leave me alone. Back off. Don't judge me. It all happens when you buy into that self-centered, self-serving way of thinking that characterizes the world and has so invaded the church. And so the question is, how can we go about not being shaped by this world? How can we do it? What's it going to take? Well, let me give you a few practical suggestions. First of all, you need to develop a Christian worldview. You have to do it. You have to articulate what you believe in those core essentials to what you believe and be able to draw out the implications of those things. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, co-eternal and co-existent and co-equal with the Father. I believe that He saved me from my sins, and my sins are my sins. I deserve judgment, but I have life. He has saved me solely by grace through faith. That's it. It's a gift. All of Him. And as a result, He is Lord. That means I don't live for myself. It means I've been created and redeemed by Him and for Him, so I live for Him. That's how you flesh it out, you see? You draw out those kind of implications. Instead of you just holding on to that over here and not drawing out the implications. Well, I believe in Jesus and I believe all that co-eternal, co-existent, co-equal stuff you said. Draw it out. What's it mean? Develop a Christian worldview. Develop it. Because ultimately you can't identify what's wrong with something unless you know what's right. You'll hear those things and say, man, that guy is talking all about self. Why is he doing that? I don't care that it's in a church. He's still doing it. You know? You know, when they train people to spot counterfeits, what they do is just get them so familiar with the true that immediately the counterfeit becomes apparent. There's too many nuances to a counterfeit. So you can't just study every individual form of counterfeit. Instead, you just get so familiar with the true and the right that if anything is out of line anywhere with that true and right, it just becomes apparent. And that's what we need to do, because there are so many things out there that sound right, especially when there is a Bible verse that's sort of, you know, thrown out there along the side of it. But they are in essence wrong. And then second, having developed a Christian worldview, you need to identify the thought patterns being espoused by the world and run those thought patterns, those worldviews through the grid of a biblical worldview so as to know what to make of them. Now, let me give you an example to help you. I was thinking of what's a good example here, and I thought, well, Oprah. Because Oprah sort of is the iconic figure for this world and the world's worldview. She's someone that people of all places, they love. So I went onto her website, and right up front there was an article entitled The 5-Step Plan to Set Your Heart Free. No, I mean, there's nothing wrong with the title. We'd have a very different answer. Now, this article's premise is that many people today feel trapped in life because they are following their minds rather than their hearts. And so what we need to do, if we would be free, is learn to listen to our hearts because, quote, the heart tells it like it is. Now, I'm saying that, and you know I'm using it as an example here, but if you read this, if you heard this, you'd say, that just makes so much sense. And you know, I am unhappy. I am. And there is this desire that I have. It's easy to laugh at it here. It's a lot harder when you're sitting on the couch at 3:15 in the afternoon on Tuesday. It is. It's a lot more difficult at that time. So let's take sort of that premise. I know you didn't read the article, and let's think about it for a minute. What's wrong with what she's saying? Bob, don't answer like you did last time. Well, first of all, what she's saying is that the heart is the seat of ultimate truth. That's the first thing that she's saying. The heart, quote, tells it like it is. That's where we need to go then if we want to find truth. We don't go out there to revelation. We go in here. It's what I feel. Has the church done this? I felt led. Really? You felt led. How often the church does this same thing. And again, it's you can trace back the theological sort of roots to this, going back to the revivalism and so forth. It's look inward instead of looking outward. So this woman is saying that the heart tells it like it is. So we need to look inward to our heart in order to be free. Listen to the heart and then follow the heart. Well, what does the Bible say about the heart? That's right. Jeremiah tells us that it's deceitful above all things. All things, and desperately wicked. So who can know it? So this lady is saying, I need to look to the very place that God is warning me not to look to. If I look there, the heart will tell it like it is. The Bible says the opposite. The heart will not tell it like it is. We aren't going to be able to figure it out. It's going to deceive us. Now, does that mean we should never pay any attention to our hearts? No. Does it mean that we should never do what we desire to do? Of course not. But what it means is that the heart is not to be the ultimate arbiter in our decision-making process, by any stretch. The reason why is because the heart can lead us into real trouble. So that's the first thing. But beyond this, what is the message that this woman is sending in her article? I mean, the very title of the article, the very purpose of the article is simply to help people to find greater self-fulfillment. That's what it's about. It's in that sense like so many Sunday morning sermons. That's what it's all about. It's what we need to pursue is personal fulfillment. I need to pursue my best life as determined by what my heart wants. Now, is that what the Bible teaches? Does it teach that we should live for and strive after personal fulfillment? Does it teach that this is what God wants for us and this is what we should pursue? The Bible teaches that our purpose is to glorify God. And that glorifying Him actually means denying yourself. Luke tells us even daily taking up your cross. That's what the Bible teaches. And yet, this stuff sounds so good and so positive and so harmless that it's easy to buy into it. But at its core, it's tremendously unchristian. And we must recognize that and learn to recognize all things in such a way, to think about it this way, so we don't just sit there and say, that sounds really good. And, you know, I've heard a lot of pastors talk about the same thing. And on the New York Times bestseller list, man, the Christian books that are at the top of the bestsellers are all saying essentially the same thing. Wow, that must be right. That's being shaped, molded into the image, the form, the pattern of the world. And so we have to have that Christian, biblical worldview. And then we need to think about the things that we watch and see. If you enjoy watching Oprah, that's fine. If you enjoy watching movies, that's fine. I enjoy watching movies. If you enjoy listening to Lady Gaga or whoever it is, that's fine. I've even got a song on my iPod, you know. It's like, but only say things that, you know, sort of lower you in the estimation of the congregation. So, but seriously, it's not saying don't just disengage and let's go to the monastic, aesthetic, sort of separatist sort of way of living. But it's saying, think about what they're saying. Think about their message. Don't just be mindless, allowing yourself to be formed into what they're selling. That's what it's saying. You can enjoy these things, but don't be molded by them. Don't be shaped by them. Don't just be duped, led around by the ear. Think. Be careful. Be careful. Because hopefully I've shown you that the message, the worldview of the world, isn't the blatant, just on the fringes, radical stuff that we think, but the subtle, dangerous part is that secular, which means material, self-centered, all about me worldview that is promoted everywhere, absolutely everywhere. Don't be molded by that. That's part one of the exhortation. But be transformed by the renewing of the mind. What does that mean? What does that involve? That's what we'll look at next week and then the following week, what it actually means to discern the will of God and how that's done. So let's pray.